Take your Bibles this morning. Open up with me to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. I have never watched this show, so I really can't tell you anything about it other than what I will tell you in just a minute from studying on it a little bit. But the show is one that a number of folks have watched, and they really enjoy the show. And the show is called The Curse of Oak Island. Any of you History Channel buffs get into that one? A couple of you? Okay. Well, for those of you that have no clue, which looks like about 95% of you, let me give you a little bit of a synopsis of what this show is about. Oak Island is a 140-acre privately owned island off of the shore of Nova Scotia, Canada. To get an idea of what 140 acres looks like, specifically for Oak Island, that is less than 1 mile long and only 0.2 miles wide. So since we live in flatland, rural northwest Ohio, we can envision a mile less than a mile long and 0.2 miles wide. The island is populated on a seasonal basis with two permanent homes and two cottages that are occupied part-time. What makes the island so fascinating is not the dimensions or that it's in Canada or anything like that, but since the late 1700s, it is believed that there is buried treasure on this island, and believed that Captain Kidd must have buried his bounty of goodies on that island. And so since the late 1700s, people have been excavating the island looking for these treasures. There's also been some other theories. It's believed that religious artifacts, manuscripts, as well as Marie Antoinette's jewels have been hidden on the island. And so through the years, through the centuries, people have gone in with their shovels and now they're excavators and have tried to find where this treasure is at. There have been more than 50 books that have been published recounting the island's history and exploring the various theories. What has been found on this island so far are some century-old coins, an antique brooch, and a lead cross that was allegedly made between somewhere between 1200 and 1600 AD. The show is hosted by the Legina brothers, Rick and Marty. Currently, they are ages 68 and 64. Their fascination for this island and the mystery that was there traces all the way back to a 1965 article in Reader's Digest. At that time, they were 13 and 9 years old. In 2014, their fascination that began back in 1965 came to fruition as they were given the opportunity to go onto this island to do this reality show and to begin looking for buried treasure. Now, you say, okay, this is nice, so what? My purpose is not to promote the show. My purpose is not to get you to go out treasure hunting and things like that. My purpose is to show how through the years people have gone to great lengths to find treasure. From the gold rushes of the late 18th century on, to people playing the lottery today, to people going on these modern day treasure hunts in hopes that they are going to find the find of the century. We live in a world where people want to find treasure. Now be honest. Maybe you wouldn't go to Nova Scotia, Canada, but suppose somebody came knocking on your door and said, did you know how historical the property is on which you are presently located? And did you know that out there somewhere in your backyard there was buried treasure? Oh, by the way, here's the map. How many of you would look at that and go, eh, who cares? You'd be out there. You don't care if it's the Lord's Day. You'd ask the Lord for apologies because you're going to tithe on what you find, right? And so you would go out this afternoon and you would start tearing your yard to pieces. It would look like a gopher went bananas out there. You'd be digging your yard up. We all kind of have a little bit of a desire to find those kinds of buried treasures. We're in a series of messages entitled Communion with Jesus. And we are taking a look at how the Bible instructs us that we are supposed to be walking and being partakers of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we stop and we think about that, was the Lord interested in buried treasure? Was the Lord interested in treasure? Oh, now that's a trick question. How many of you think the Lord was interested in treasure? Would you put your hand up? How many of you think he wasn't interested in treasure? Would you put your hand up? Those of you that had your hands up, on either side of the equation. Some of you just don't want to play this morning. You're right. Both hands going up are right. Just depends on how you define treasure. In Matthew chapter 8, let's take a look at this. Matthew chapter 8, verse 18. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Wow. Jesus says, I don't even have a place to put my head. I don't have a place that I can call my own. I don't have a home. And this guy is wanting to follow Jesus wherever he was going to go. Jesus says, are you willing to take up that? Are you willing to be a part of that, that you're not going to take claim to any of the things that the world calls treasure? If you will, go now to Matthew 6 and put a marker here. Matthew 6, the Believer's Bible Commentary writes this, in Jesus' public ministry, he had no home of his own. However, there were homes where he was a welcome guest and he ordinarily had a place to sleep. The true force of his word seems to be spiritual. This world could not provide him with true, lasting rest. He had a work to do and could not rest until it was accomplished. The same is true of his followers. This world is not their resting place. This world is not our resting place, or at least it shouldn't be. This morning, we're going to talk about treasures. We're going to talk about the right treasures. We're going to talk about the kind of treasures that the Lord was interested in, as well as talking about the treasures that the Lord wasn't interested in, and the treasures that you and I shouldn't be interested in. In Matthew 6, verse 19 through 21, as I said, put a marker here. The Bible says, in these Jesus' words, he says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The first thing we want to look at this morning is the devotion of the heart. The devotion of the heart. This morning, Christian, where is your heart? Immediately, we might point to our chest and check our wrist to make sure we have a pulse. And that is good to have one of those hearts. Kind of need it. Very necessary. But that's not what we're talking about. Where is your heart? Where are your affections? Where are your passions? What are you physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually connected with? Where is your heart? This easily is determined by examining three things. We examine our records, we examine our receipts, we examine our rendezvous, and you will find out where your heart is at. Our records. In what do we invest our time? What takes the biggest percentage of our clock? That is a good indicator of where our heart is at. Look at your calendar. Look at what you fill your calendar up with. That's a good indicator of where your heart's at. Our receipts. Where do you spend your money? What do you spend your money on? You know, if you keep every receipt as it comes in, which, by the way, you should do that, right? Keep your receipts, and then when you're doing your taxes and you're doing all that kind of stuff and you're going through your receipts and you're doing your monthly bills and things like that, and you look and you see, what have I bought throughout this past month? Obviously, there are necessities, right? You got to put fuel in your vehicle. You got to pay your bills, your electricity, things like that. I'm not talking about those receipts. I'm talking about the incidentals. Look at the receipts of your incidentals. Where is your heart? What are you passionate about? Because whatever you're passionate about, that's what you put your money to. How about our rendezvous? Our rendezvous, you say, our what? A rendezvous, your opportunity to get with other people. Who has your heart? Who do you rendezvous with on a regular basis? Some of you, maybe on your calendar, you meet with a certain individual every week at this particular time, and that's kind of your habit and thing like that. Okay. There's nothing wrong with that. But who gets the majority of your time? Who do we rendezvous with? Look with me, if you would, at Proverbs chapter 11. Let's look at a couple of passages here. Proverbs chapter 11, if you will. Because the Lord is definitely interested in where our heart is devoted. In Proverbs chapter 11, look with me at verse 4. Solomon says, "Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death." Look at verse 28. "He that trusteth in his riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch." One more, look at Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5. Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5, the Bible says, "Labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom." Now, isn't that kind of the way of the world? Isn't that how the world promotes things? You ought to work to get rich. You ought to see how big of a pot, how big of a kitty you can get. You know, if you can be a millionaire by a certain age, that's great. You know, that's the way that the world thinks. He says, "Labor not to be rich." That's not why you work. Verse 5, "Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven." Have you ever noticed how easy it is your money fly away? It's like, whoa, come back, come back. I mean, you go to the store, you buy groceries. There went your money real quick, right? You are coming out of the store with a whole lot fewer, less fewer bags than what you put out in money. It's crazy. So, yeah, these are things that Solomon says, don't labor for this. Don't labor to be rich. You know, of all the people that has a right to speak about money in the Bible, besides the Lord Jesus Christ, it's Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 10, don't turn there, but maybe write the reference down and go back and read an accounting of his accounts. And as it is laid out, what this man had, it is estimated by economists today that he was bringing in 1.6, by our terms today, $1.6 billion per year. And that his overall wealth would have equated to $2 trillion. Oh. Do you think he had a right to talk about money? Do you think that Solomon knew how empty and useless and fleeting and valueless that money was and that our heart shouldn't be devoted to it? He knows this, the devotion of our hearts. Going back to Matthew chapter 6, Solomon knew what Jesus said here. He knew that moths will lay their larvae in your woolen clothes, and that was something that the wealthy individuals back in Bible days, it's been shown through archaeology that the wealthy would wear things that were made out of the wool and the fine linens, and that the moths would lay their larvae inside of that. And when the larvae would hatch, they needed something to eat. What would they eat? They ate your clothes. And so you might have had this really nice outfit hanging in the closet, and you go to get it, and it looks like Swiss cheese. Why? Because you had some hungry moths in there. And then the rust, the word rust literally means decaying of food. It's not talking about the rust that's on our vehicles, although it can certainly be applied there because it's talking about corruption. But the word specifically has to do with food. And so do you not know that food decays? I mean, some of you, if you were to go home, you've got a science experiment working in your refrigerator, right? And you look inside of there and things are all sorts of colors. They shouldn't have been. You don't touch green bread. You don't touch milk that's got a film on top and it's starting to, you know, get stiff, right? Although, just look at it this way, that is just pre-cottage cheese, right? It really is, if you think about it. So, you know, hey, decay is going to affect our food. Here's the wealthy. They can eat some of the finest foods that there are to be eaten, but they're going to be decayed. They're going to rot. And then thieves. You know, if moths don't get it, if the rust doesn't get it, how about the thieves? People are more than willing to take what does not belong to them. And they'll break right into your home. They'll break into your property. They'll take what they want. And Solomon says, and the Lord says, don't put your heart in those things. Those things disappear. And while none of those things have anything, while we have nothing in our portfolio that even compares to what Solomon had, we all have things. And he says, don't put your heart there. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. The devotion of our heart has got to be to the things that are eternal. In Matthew chapter 19, let's take a look at a passage that shows how if our heart's devoted to the things that are temporal, that those are the things that are going to fail us, they're going to be worthless, they're going to work contrary to us. The Bible says in Matthew 19 and verse 16, "Behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And he saith unto him, Which? And Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." You say, is the Lord teaching work salvation? Is the Lord teaching that if we just give away all of our goodies, all of our wealth, that we can be saved? No, that wasn't the point. The point was to use the Ten Commandments to show this self-righteous, arrogant man how unrighteous he was. Oh, I've kept all the commandments. You ever meet somebody like that? They don't really believe they're a sinner. And so you have to get that individual lost before you can get them saved. You've got to show them that they are a sinner. And that's exactly what the Lord did here. He used the commandments to show this man that you do have a God. It's a little G. And it might be your gold. And it's your silver. And it's your stuff. Go and sell what you got. Give it away to the poor. You've got a God in your life. And the God of heaven says it isn't him. This passage shows us very clearly where the devotion of our heart has got to be. John Wesley, founder of the Methodist movement, he wanted to do what the Lord had for him to do in his life. And it's kind of interesting, when he was earning, and this was over in England, so their monetary unit is the pound, he was earning 30 pounds per year. He lived on 28 and gave the remaining 2 to the Lord. The next year, his salary was doubled. He continued to live on 28 pounds per year and gave the other 32 to the Lord. And as time went on, God entrusted him with more and more and more. It is estimated that he gave away anywhere between 30 to 40,000 pounds during his life. And he said this, he said, "When I have any money, I give it away as quickly as possible, lest it find a way into my heart." He wanted to make sure the devotion of his heart was right. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 6. Not only must the devotion of our heart be correct, but the direction of the eye. The direction of the eye, Matthew 6 verses 22 and 23. "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" The direction of the eye. This has to do with our focus. And how easy is it, Christian, for you and I to get distracted? And the Bible lays out some of the distractions that we have. It calls it the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. It is very easy for our eye to go to the things, and where the eye goes, it doesn't take much for the heart to follow. And while the heart is supposed to be singularly devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, so must be the eye. Because you cannot be split. You cannot say, "Well, my heart's devoted to the Lord, but my eye is over here." Uh-uh. Your heart goes where your eye goes. It's the way it's going to work. Golf legend Arnold Palmer. It was in 1961 at the Masters Tournament. Palmer was up by one stroke, and he had just hit a very satisfying tee shot. He knew, based on the way everything was going, he knew that he had won the Masters. And as he is moving to take his next shot, which should have been his final shot, he looks over to the side and he sees an old friend. And the old friend motions him over. And what did Palmer do? He went over to the old friend. He says he knew in an instant that his focus was gone. And he shook that man's hand. And he went back and he missed the shot. And he lost the Masters of 1961. Palmer said after that event, he had learned a lesson. He would never again get distracted. He would never again repeat that same mistake. Christians, I know a lot of times mistakes happen in our lives, but those mistakes happen so that we'll learn something. And when we see times in our life where our eye has gotten distracted onto things that has pulled our attention away from the Lord and away from the things of the Lord, we need to learn from that. We need to get our eyes refocused, get our heart back where it ought to be. In fact, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. As you're going to Hebrews chapter 12, let me just read some other verses to you that you would find along the way to Hebrews 12. Philippians 3:20 says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." 2 Timothy 4:8, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous judge shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing." That requires you to be looking. Titus 2:13, "Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ." And then in the book of Jude, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Notice where our eyes are supposed to be attuned. Look at Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Where are our eyes directed? I wish I could remember. I didn't jot this illustration down, but I read about an individual who was a Olympic contender runner. And this Olympic contending runner was an individual who had something very unique about them. They were legally blind. You say, how in the world could a person run in the Olympics or run, period, and be legally blind? But this individual was, and they said they realized that worked to their benefit. You see, if you've ever run any kind of a race and you get out there and you start to feel the huffing and puffing of somebody that's beside you, I never had to worry about that. They were always ahead of me. But if you happen to feel the huffing and puffing of the person that is beside you, you begin to look to the side, you begin to glance rather than keeping your eyes focused so that you're running towards the finish line. And the moment that you begin to look to your left and to your right, you break stride. You don't run like you ought to. And that individual who was legally blind, she said, "Because of the blindness, I run better." May God grant us a blindness, if you will, to the things of this world. And give us a vision, a focus upon that which is heavenly, that is what we see, that is what our eyes are focused upon. Helen Lemmel wrote these words. We've got them in our hymnal. "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." That means we got to be looking. We got to get our focus on the Lord at all times, in all things, regardless. That's where our eyes have got to be. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. So this morning, where is your heart devoted? What is the devotion of your heart? What is the direction of your eyes? The third thing, the dedication of our service. The dedication of our service, Matthew 6, 24. "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon." All right, keep your marker there. Let's go to John's Gospel, chapter 4. John's Gospel, chapter 4, the dedication of our service. You do realize this morning that every one of us serves somebody or something. Every one of us is serving somebody or something. The only thing left to be determined is who or what. Jesus makes it very clear what it needs to be. In John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 34, "Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. To have that kind of dedication of service requires that the eyes have got to be directed heavenward. It means that the heart has got to be wholly devoted to be able to say, it is my desire to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. Christian, do we realize that God, when He saved us, He sent us, He has sent us into this world, not so that we would have our eyes on the treasures of life, but so that we would have our eyes on the treasures of heaven, so that we would have our hearts devoted to the Lord, our eyes directed to Him, and our service wholly dedicated to Him. Chapter 5 of John's Gospel, look at verse 30. Jesus says here, He says, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. One more, chapter 6, look at verse 38. Chapter 6, verse 38. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. You cannot be a servant of Jesus and still be enslaved to the riches, to the wealth, the materialism, the greed, the possessions, or anything else that this world has to offer. You cannot be a servant, a dedicated servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and be putting yourself above others. It just doesn't work. You cannot be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, dedicated to Him, when the pleasures of life control you. You cannot be a dedicated servant of the Lord Jesus Christ when you're more concerned about your own comforts. You cannot be a servant of Christ and be a servant of the mammon of this world. Where is our heart's dedication today? Christian, has there ever been a time in your life when you fully dedicated yourself to the Lord? I mean, wholly, totally consecrated, sanctified yourself to God. You say, oh yeah, and I'm not talking salvation. I'm talking about that dedication, consecration that happens throughout our Christian life and as we grow in the Lord. And say, oh yeah, I did that years ago. Why has it been years ago? Why has it been more recently? And maybe a person will stop their foot and say, well, I'm as dedicated today as I ever was. Really? Is that true? Look at your own life this morning. Can you say that you are more dedicated in your service to the Lord today than you were 10 years ago? Assuming you were saved 10 years ago, right? 15, 20, 25 years ago. There are folks that have hit a point in their life and they've just quit. They've just said, I'm done. I'm not going to do anything else. I'm just going to coast into glory. You know, that's how they're going to do things. They're just going to coast into glory. They're done. And that's not commitment, that's not dedication, that is not a dedication of service to the Lord. We are supposed to be dedicated. Just before Solomon is anointed king, and just before David dies, David is talking to the children of Israel and he's telling them, I have done all these things to get ready for the building of the temple. You remember that David wanted to build a temple for the Lord, he wanted to build a house unto the Lord, and God says, no, you cannot do that. You got blood on your hands, okay? So David could have pouted. He could have sat back and said, fine, I'm just going to die on this throne. The next person, I don't care what they do. It's not what he did. He began to get things ready for the next person. David knew he couldn't do the job, but David knew that he could get the supplies ready. He could get things ready for that time. Solomon comes on the scene. And then David poses this question in 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 5 to the people. He says, after he says all the things that he had done so that the house of the Lord could be built, he turns it upon the people and he says, and who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? Who is willing this day to consecrate their service unto the Lord? That can be asked of us as well. Who of us is willing this day to consecrate their service unto the Lord? As Christians, the answer should be 100% of us. But I know that's not the case. I know that's not how we operate. Some are going to think about this for a while. And then the Lord's just going to, it's going to be like a whammy. It's going to hit you. Others' hearts are melted right now unto the Lord. And you're going, yes, my heart needs to be wholly consecrated to His service. I might have done that a year ago. I might have done that 10 years ago. But you know what? I hope that in the last 10 years, I hope that in the last year, I hope that in the last month, I hope in the last week, you've experienced spiritual growth. I'm not going to ask you to say how many of you have. I hope you've experienced some spiritual growth. You know, as we grow, we realize that there were some childish things in our life as a Christian that need to be shelved. They need to be put aside. And we need to consecrate ourselves once again to the Lord. The final thing we look at in Matthew 6 is the discipline of our life. The discipline of our life is found in Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34. Now, the devotion of our heart, the direction of our eyes, the dedication of our service is going to be requiring discipline. Discipline. That's something we don't like to talk about a lot today. There's not a lot of discipline in our world today. People want to be able to do anything that just is a whim and they feel like doing and when they feel like doing it. Not a lot of discipline. God says, you got to be disciplined. Here's the discipline that he offers. Matthew 6, verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast in the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. That's where their heart's at. That's where their eyes are focused at. That's what they are dedicated to getting. That's what the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought of the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Having a habit of discipline, or maybe I should say a disciplined habit, it is easy to have, provided you've put in the hard work of discipline. You know what I mean? If you are going to be a weightlifter and you have envisioned big muscles, you say, now how am I going to get that? It's going to take discipline. And that first while of getting discipline is going to be horrible, because you're going to be cutting a lot of stuff out of your life. You're going to be cutting out a lot of foods that you used to love. And all they didn't add muscle mass, they added fat mass. So those have got to go. And you're going to start eating the right way, which means probably not the most tasty way, because the right way is not a tasty way. And then you're going to be exercising, and you're going to be doing a lot of exercises to build up that muscle mass. And it's going to take time to create those good habits, to create that discipline. But once you got that train a-going, it's going to be easier to maintain it, provided you don't get off track, right? Follow where I'm going with this? To create the disciplines that we need in our Christian life, it sounds easy. It isn't. But yet it is. And if you get on the right track with this and stay on this track, I think it becomes easier and easier because those habits become deeper and deeper ingrained. I want you to write down four things. If you got nothing else out of this morning's message, I want you to get these four things. Four incredibly short sentences, if you will. Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34 shows us what the discipline that is necessary for our lives is. There are four things. All of our Christian life, all of the things we have looked at already this morning, fall under these four things. Number one, don't worry. Two words. Don't worry. There's nobody sitting here this morning going, oh, piece of cake. What's the second thing? I got that one. We may not worry to the same levels or get to the point of worry as quickly as the next person, but probably all worry. So number one, don't worry. Number two, trust God. Trust God. Number three, put God first in all things. Put God first in all things. That was verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Don't worry. That was verses 24 and 25. All right. Trusting God. That's 26 through 32. So don't worry. Trust God. Put him first in all things. The fourth sentence is this. God will take care of everything else. God will take care of everything else. That's verse 34. That's simple, right? Yes and no. It is simple precepts, simple sentences that you wrote down, difficult disciplines to create. Difficult to get there, especially if you're a worrier, and if you're a worrier, you don't trust God. And if you're a worrier and you're not trusting God, then you're not putting him first in all things, and therefore you don't believe God's going to take care of all things. You've got to take care of something. And it just all falls apart. But don't worry. Trust God. Put him first in all things. God will take care of everything else. All of the discipline we need in our life, Christian, and everything else that we might do falls under that somehow. If we can just, if I was to say this morning, okay, open your Bibles to this passage, I'm going to give you 100 top things. Some of you would have just got up and walked out. Or you wouldn't have even bothered to pull out your pen and notebook. It's like, 100, no. Four. That's it. Four things. Those four things are the discipline that we need in our life. Return back to Matthew 8. And what we looked at to begin with. Verse 18, when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Did Jesus worry? Of course not. Did Jesus trust his heavenly Father? Implicitly. Did Jesus put the Father's will first above all things? Well, he said he did. Did the Father take care of everything else, including giving his Son the food, the water, the shelter, the clothing that he needed? You notice you never see anything about Jesus shopping. Never see him about going to the grocery store. Everybody came to him like he was the grocery store and like, Lord, what are we going to do? These people are hungry. What do you think we ought to do? Just bring me what you got. You know, I kind of wish the story about the loaves and the fishes, I kind of wish that the Lord, they would have came and say, well, this boy only has a half-eaten sandwich. I mean, that'd be cool, wouldn't it? And we're going to feed 5,000 out of a half-eaten sandwich, you know? He could have made loaves of bread there and low or roll rings of bologna. I don't know. Just been kind of fun. Didn't matter. God took care of it all. Christian, do we realize Jesus is our elder brother? And we have the same Father. And if he cared for his Son, Jesus said to you and I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The same Father is going to take care of us too. So today, as Christians, will we consecrate our life, our service, to the Lord this day? Will we give him our all and trust him with it? Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Listen to me, lost person. What we have seen in this message shows you the character of the Father that loves you. and how He wants to take care of you. But your greatest need is not food, it's not clothing, it's not a house to live in, it's not payment of bills and stuff like that. Lost person, the greatest need that you have is that you're a lost soul on your way to an eternity in hell. That is a bill that you can't pay. I mean, you can't even come close to paying it. The Bible says you must be born again. And Jesus Christ is the one who paid the price for you so that you could have your sins forgiven, so that you could be made a child of God, that you could be adopted into the family of God, and so that when you die, heaven would be your home. Lost soul today, Jesus Christ has paid the price for your sins. He has arisen from the grave. All that's left is whether or not you will call on the name of Jesus to be saved, because Jesus will not force you to do that. I was listening to a sermon coming in this morning, and boy, it was good. Talking about how God wants your willful surrender, your willful worship. He has the power to force anybody to do anything. I mean, God can do anything, but God's not going to do that, because it's not really loving Him if you have the opportunity to not love Him. It's not really obeying Him if you have the opportunity to not, or if you have no choice, you know. It's when you have the choice and you choose to love the Lord, you choose to obey Him, you choose to surrender, you choose to receive Jesus Christ as Savior. That's what the Lord's looking for today. A heart that would be surrendered to choose what Jesus has offered you, the free gift of salvation. Would you do that this morning, lost soul? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. This morning, Lord, You know every heart that is here and the decision that needs to be made. And as believers in Christ, Lord, may we be willing to surrender, to consecrate ourselves to You. Help us, Lord, to get the focus of our life right and those four principles, to incorporate those as the axioms by which we live as a Christian. But Lord, there might be a soul here today that doesn't know Jesus as Savior. We're praying that even today, Lord, that individual would call upon the name of Jesus and be saved. Give us that opportunity, Lord, to take someone aside and introduce them to You. For we pray and ask it all in Jesus' name.